Welcome back to our service. So good to see so many here. Let me invite you to stand as we begin our time of singing.
Songs of loudest praise. Teach me song. we welcome you this evening. That is actually a great way to begin our service, because that is really the commitment some parents are here tonight to make, and that is that they intend by God's grace to make sure that their house serves the Lord. We welcome you, and if you're here as our guest, we're so glad you've chosen to be with us this evening. Perhaps you've come to support some of these parents who are dedicating themselves to raising their children in the Lord. But regardless of why you're here, know that you're welcome and we're glad you've come. I'd love to meet you. If I haven't had that opportunity, I'll be down here in the front afterwards. Please come down, introduce yourself, but we're grateful you're here this evening. As I said, it is our joy tonight to see some parents dedicate themselves, really, to raising their children in a way that honors Christ. In one sense, they're dedicating their children. Even in the New Testament, we see children brought to the Lord Jesus, and he prayed for them, he blessed them. But we also see throughout the Scriptures parents committing themselves before the Lord and before witnesses to raise their children in a way that honors Christ. I just want to begin by reading a couple of verses from a psalm about parenting. And it's a psalm that really teaches the primary quality that we need to display as parents. It's Psalm 127. Of course, it's most well known for children are a gift from the Lord. But it begins this way: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What the psalmist does here is he reduces the responsibility of parenting to two beautiful images: the image of building up the lives of our children, and the image of guarding and protecting them from both physical and spiritual danger. But what he says is, in those duties of building our children, building their lives toward the Lord, and of guarding and protecting them, the most important quality and attribute that parents you can develop is one of dependence on God. Because he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we're called as parents to work hard, to build into their lives, to protect them. But if you think you are up for that task, you need to reread Psalm 127. He gives, the psalmist writes, to his beloved even in his sleep. You can devote yourself to these duties, and even while you're asleep, God can do what you can't do. And so what he wants you to do is to come to the role of parenting with a sense of dependence on him, that he can accomplish through you in your child's life what you can never accomplish. I know that's why you're here tonight and what you intend to do. It's our joy to dedicate these little ones to the Lord. We don't believe in baptizing babies because there is no evidence in the New Testament of that reality. If you read the book of Acts again and again, it says that after they repented, they were baptized, or after they believed, they were baptized. The same thing is true even in the Great Commission. Make disciples and then baptize them in the name of the Lord. So that's why we're happy to dedicate these parents, really, to the task of raising their children. They're here to dedicate themselves and to make commitments before you and before God to bring their little ones up in the admonition and instruction of the Lord. I'm going to ask these parents to come forward with their children, and when I call their names, if you're here to support these parents and the child that they're dedicating, then stand when I call their name, and when I call the next name, you can have a seat, but we want to welcome each of these parents and their kids, all right? So let's start with Christian and Samantha Alvarez with Ivory Idolette. Just right here along the front, just stay on the ground floor if you would. Nathan and Molly Archila with James Azariah. Ashley Austin with Parker Reed. Josiah and Jordan Bleeker with Astrid. Carlos and Yvette Bonilla with Mateo and Oliver. Sam and Rebecca Flagg with Shepherd James. Jacob and Faith Garcia with Maya Lorraine. Hunter and Madeline Hazen with Sebastian and Scotty. Eric and Sarah Lattice with Daniel Hawkins. Fernando and Destiny Munoz with Sophia Luna and Robert Michael Terrio. Nathan and Catherine Ryland with William Nathan. Neil and Tara Sanchez with James Watson. Tyler and Rachel Sprague with George Watson. Nathan and Leslie Tardo with Gilbert. And Emily Van Meter with Iris. All right, that's a fine looking group. Let's congratulate these parents, shall we? So parents, you understand that you're really here to make a promise, or in biblical terms, a covenant. You're making a promise to God before him and before these witnesses that you will carry out your duties in a way that honors Christ. So I'm going to ask you several questions, and I would ask you to respond, "I will," because parenting is an individual responsibility. I will. So here we go. Will you commit before the Lord to shepherding the hearts of your children toward a saving knowledge of God, their Creator and Redeemer? Will you do everything in your power not to provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Will you regularly and faithfully teach your children the Scripture? Will you seek by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit to live before your children a consistent life of devotion to Jesus Christ and obedience to his word? Will you faithfully attend a biblical church where your children will hear the gospel, be taught the Scripture, and be brought up under the influence of godly people in the life of the church? Amen. It's a great commitment. I'm going to ask all of you, as the congregation, as this church, to make a commitment as well. And so I'm going to ask you to respond, "I will also." Will you do everything in your power to encourage and support these parents in the commitment that they are making to the Lord tonight? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the privilege and gift that you give us and that you've given these parents to shepherd these little lives toward you. Lord, truly, children are a gift from you, and they fill our hearts with so much joy. And yet, Lord, we feel understandably at a loss as we undertake this duty. And Lord, I pray for these parents that you would help them to capture the spirit of Psalm 127, that they would truly depend on you, that they would build into these lives as though it depended solely on them, that they would guard and protect as though it depended solely on them, but so live and so pray, knowing that it entirely rests on you. Lord, may you give them that commitment and may you work in these lives. Lord, we pray for these children. May they grow strong in mind and body. And Lord, as they grow, may they be a rich blessing and even a joy in the lives of their parents and their families. Lord, our prayer is that as early as they're able to understand and comprehend their sin and to understand and comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to truly believe, to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for these children what we always pray for our children, and that is that our children would be more devoted to Christ than we are, that they would be more committed to serve him than we have been, that they would be a greater blessing to the lives they touch than we have. Lord, may these parents take seriously the stewardship that you've given them and even the promise that they have made before you tonight. We pray for the grandparents, the extended families. Lord, may they be a source of encouragement and wisdom and even godliness for those who know and love Christ. And Lord, we pray for us as a church. May we come alongside to be part of the shepherding of these little lives toward you. Thank you again for this privilege. Lord, we take it as such, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask these parents to exit down the center aisle, and you'll get one last opportunity to take some pictures. But let's congratulate them as they exit. Congratulations. Congratulations.
Well, let's stand together once again. We'll continue to sing tonight. The sure and steady anchor as we face.
What a special evening with the parent and child dedication. I don't know that there's any better advertisement for our nursery than 19 really cute kids standing in front of you. We'll probably have a waiting list to serve with the babies after a night like tonight. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the letter of 2 Peter, the letter that we're studying together this fall on Sunday evenings. If you're joining us just tonight for the child dedication, you have joined us in the midst of this study. We'd love to have you back and continue our journey with us. But we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 this evening. You may have heard of a woman by the name of Barbara Hutton. She was the heir to the Woolworth department store fortune in the early 20th century. She received some $40 million on her 21st birthday back in 1933, the equivalent of about $1 billion today. And unfortunately, seven marriages later, along with extravagant partying and lavish spending on yachts and jewels and other things, she died nearly broke in 1979. Contrast that with the Walton children, who inherited massive wealth and a significant stake in Walmart decades ago. And since that time, their family fortune has only grown. Walmart continues to thrive under their leadership, and they've diversified into various other industries, including owning sports teams like the Denver Broncos. And collectively, they're believed to be the wealthiest family on the planet. You know, there's two ways you can respond as a trust fund kid or as someone who receives a significant, massive inheritance. Not that I would know personally, and that's not the primary parenting lesson tonight. I don't think most of these kids have to worry about that. But it seems that most either receive that massive inheritance and lazily live out their days for their own pleasure, really not feeling any need to grow up, just to live a life of adolescent ease. Others receive that blessing and that gift, and they take those resources and they recognize the responsibility and the privilege that they've received, and they continue to build on those things and have the opportunity to bless others. They realize that while they maybe don't have to grow up because of all they have received, they should and they need to rightly honor what has been entrusted to them. You know, in some ways, there's a similarity to that when you consider the difference between genuine Christianity and false Christianity, which is really the theme of this letter, as we've seen in our first couple of passages that we've studied. See, the gospel is like receiving an infinite spiritual trust fund. And you did nothing to deserve it, to earn it. It is a gift of grace that supplies everything that you need. False Christianity may claim something of this gospel of grace, but it views that gospel and the spiritual blessings connected with it as a license, really, to live however one desires. You know, we have that trust fund so we can do whatever we want. Why worry about how we live? That's really the false teachers in chapter 2, as we will see when we get there. And that's not the genuine Christian faith. True Christianity, as we already have seen, has a clear foundation on the gospel, on the sufficient work of Christ on our behalf and the abundant spiritual resources that are ours in Him. But rather than viewing that as an excuse for lazy or selfish living, the genuine Christian faith is motivated by that grace and by the lavish generosity of Christ to live for Him and to grow to be more like Him. You see, salvation, our justification by faith in Christ, our regeneration, being given new life as formerly dead sinners, is not the end of the story. It's really to be the beginning, a proper response to the reality of that salvation, to the privileges and blessings that are ours in Christ, is the recognition that now it's time to grow up. Which is why our text tonight, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, highlights the priority of spiritual growth or sanctification in the life of the true believer. Let's read it together. Let's begin at verse 1 to set the context, which is so important for our passage tonight. Simon Peter writes this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now again, it's so important that as we study these verses tonight, we remember what Peter has already written. If you are a Christian here tonight, it is because of God's gracious work in you. As Peter recognized in verse 2, you have received a faith by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by that faith, through the grace of God, he has given you forgiveness, he has given you peace with him, and he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Verse 3 says, we've been granted that by Christ. And we've been granted Christ's precious promises. By them we come become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become like God in the sense of becoming deity, but we now have access to, we tap into his spiritual life, and we can become conformed to his image. You see, the spiritual growth and the human effort that are described in verses 5 through 11 come after we are a Christian, not in order to become one. This is critical to the true biblical gospel that Peter is proclaiming. You are not a Christian because you have faith and moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You are a Christian because you have faith, and even that is a gift from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, in effect, the gospel is not interested in any of our actions or our conduct and our behavior until we become a Christian. And even then, the spiritual growth and human effort that we are to exert flow from what God has provided abundantly for us. He continues, before a man is called upon to do anything, he must have received something. Before God calls upon a man to put anything into practice, he has made it possible for man to put it into practice. But having received something and having been made possible by the work of God, we are now to exert effort. It is time for us to actively seek to grow up, to grow into maturity. So in this passage, we will see that believers, having received faith and all the spiritual resources that we need for life and godliness, are to be characterized by the diligent pursuit of spiritual growth, recognizing that our clear progress to that end is really vital for our assurance as Christians. As we unpack this theme of the priority of spiritual growth or sanctification for the believer, let's consider four exhortations that should shape how we think about and pursue spiritual growth. The first, as a believer, you must be zealous in your commitment to growth. You must be zealous in your commitment to growth. Peter's going to get to the specifics of what we are to pursue as we strive to grow. But before he does, he really steps back and he helps us to understand something of our overall attitude towards growth. He begins by connecting it back to what he's just written. Notice this, the beginning of verse 5. He says, now for this very reason also. He's looking back on what God has done, what Christ has granted to us. And so he's reminding us that our zeal and our commitment to growth are not because of our own self-reliance, but it's because, and to reflect and flow from, relying on Christ's perfect provision. That's what came before this. He's saying, for this very reason also, because if you are a Christian, you have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness by Christ as you come to know him. And because you have Christ's precious and magnificent promises, these amazing resources, the right response to them, again, is not complacency. It's not, oh, I have a trust fund, so I can do whatever I want. No, the right response is to be fueled, to be spurred on in the pursuit of growth. You know, in anything, I think we are far more excited to do it when we are equipped to do it and we are able to. You know, if you had traveling to Hawaii on your bucket list, but you can't afford it and you don't really ever think you'll be able to, that desire really becomes more of a burden. But if you received an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii, you would have no problem being motivated to pack and to get on that plane to travel. You see, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Christ has given us an all-expense-paid trip to life and godliness, but we do play a role in that. But he's given us what we need, so we should be motivated. And these resources that he's given also keep us rightly humble and dependent. Just like Pastor Tom was saying, in parenting, we work hard ourselves, but we rely entirely on the work of God. So it is with our own growth and our sanctification. We rely on him. His perfect provision is what makes growth possible. But it doesn't do it for us. And so our zeal and commitment to growth should be reflected also in striving with all personal diligence. Notice he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. This word applying is an interesting word. It means to bring to bear or to bring in beside something. He's saying you have all the resources you need in Christ, but you bring alongside those resources, you bring to bear on those resources all diligence, zeal, earnestness that produces real effort and striving. And note he adds all diligence, not just some, not a little bit, not here and there, but all diligence, working hard at growth. Again, this is not working hard to earn our salvation. This is striving because we are saved, relying on the resources that God has given us, exerting all diligence toward that end. As Philippians 2 says in verses 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are to be zealous in our commitment to growth, working hard at it, while also relying on the fact that he has provided all we need, and it is him who works through us. So believer, be zealous in your commitment to growth. But secondly, you're exhorted to be intentional in your pursuit of growth. To be intentional in your pursuit of growth. Notice what he says again in verse 5. He says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. You notice this list of characteristics that we are called to supply, but notice how it begins. It says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Note, we are not to supply faith. We already have received faith. Verse 1 said, we've received a faith as the same of the same kind as ours. So because we have faith, we are to supply these other characteristics or virtues. Again, this word supply is an interesting one. It could be translated to provide or to furnish. It was commonly used in Greek culture of a benefactor, somebody who would provide all that was needed for something. Often it was used in connection to like the Greek plays of someone who would provide the chorus or the choir who would go alongside that, providing all the resources that were needed for that. You see, the Christian life begins with faith. But just like a Greek play wasn't complete without the chorus, so our Christian lives are not complete without these additional qualities. As you've probably often heard, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is what? It is never alone. As James 2:20 says, faith without works is useless. But it grows out of this faith. It starts with that faith. As D. Edmund Hebert says, this faith is the seedbed out of which Christian character grows. A vital orthodoxy, right belief, what we know to be true of God, produces a willing orthopraxy, right living, how we live for God. So this right living, this spiritual growth, is to be an intentional pursuit. It's not just wandering somewhat aimlessly in the direction of wanting to be more spiritually mature. Not simply, you know, I really want to be more like Jesus. No, Peter gives us a very specific list of qualities that we are to pursue. Again, think of Seth when he supplies the musicians for a worship service for a band or orchestra, or he supplies the singers, an ensemble, or the choir. It's not a random collection of just who happened to show up that night. I think it's an intentional effort to have the right pieces and parts, the right voices that fit together well for the comprehensive whole. In the same way, that's how we are to pursue spiritual growth, with an intentionality that all the different characteristics and qualities that are to be reflected in our lives would in fact be so. Now, before we consider the specific qualities on Peter's list, I want to just ask the question, why these? You know, these are not comprehensive. There are other qualities that could have been listed here that we are to pursue. You think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's some overlap. You see a few of those here, but some he didn't mention. You know, or in 1 Peter 3, he gave this list to sum up: be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble. Why a different list here? Well, remember, context matters. And what is Peter seeking to do here in the first chapter of this letter? He's describing the genuine Christian faith. He's contrasting that with the false Christianity of the false teachers in chapter 2. And so while not comprehensive, I do think this is intended to give a thorough picture of what is necessary for spiritual maturity. In fact, he uses some words like love that have all kinds of other characteristics you could hang off of that. But Peter is specifically giving a contrast between the genuine Christian life and that displayed by the false teachers. So he's really highlighting a contrast, as when we get to chapter 2, we'll see how the false teachers really lacked these things in their life. Why this order? Why is Peter listing them in this way? You know, all of these stand on their own. We could talk about one of them in isolation as something we ought to be striving for, to pursue as Christians. But there does seem to be some grouping in these. He moves from more personal qualities to more relational ones. And I think there is a logical progression that he's helping us to see. But don't misunderstand, he's not giving a chronological progression. He's not saying to your faith, add moral excellence, and once you've kind of fully got a grasp on moral excellence in your life, now you can move on to knowledge, and once you see a lot of knowledge in your life, then you can move on to self-control. No, these are all things that we're to be pursuing, but they do have relationship to one another. What are these qualities that he lists? Notice first, he says, we are to intentionally pursue moral excellence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. We saw this word back in verse 3. It's a characteristic of Christ and that we saw. It spoke of his own glory and excellence. This word is translated in the ESV, and you see in your margin note, if you have an NAS, that it could be translated as virtue. It's a common word in Greek culture, a culture that valued virtue and prized really outstanding achievement or valor, which could be connected to this word as well. But Peter's obviously using it in a distinctly Christian way because he connects it to our faith. You know, with your faith supply, and your faith supply this excellence or this virtue. You know, it's certain that the commitment to moral excellence in general flows out of our faith. If you believe in Christ, you are going to want to display in your life the excellence that is characteristic of him. But I don't think Peter here mentions or uses this word primarily just as a general call to virtue. You know, it's in a list of specific virtues. So I think he's focusing on one more specific aspect of this word. You know, the word really has at its core the idea of excellence. That's why it was translated that way back in verse 3. You know, if you think of the excellence of a person or a thing, it's that noble or outstanding quality which enables it to achieve its desired end. You know, Christ, as we saw in verse 3, is the epitome of excellence. He's the epitome of what it looks like to be a man. He was the perfect God-man. You want to know what a man is supposed to be? Christ is the epitome of that. He's the picture of excellence and perfection. So if you think of it more that way, I think Peter is saying in your faith, supply excellence. Don't allow your faith to be half-hearted or static or lifeless. Add to your faith really an energy or an intensity, striving to have that faith shape everything that is true about you in conformity to the excellence of Christ. One commentator says we could use the phrase moral courage or energy. There's to be a spiritual fervor to our lives. But that moral courage or energy, that fervor, is not an end of itself, nor is it a reckless faith, although it is a vibrant one. It's to be shaped and tempered by a second quality he lists, which is knowledge. In your faith, he says, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge is, again, a theme of this epistle. Peter used a related compound word back in verses 2 and 3, true knowledge, and he will use that again in verse 8. This is a general word for knowledge or insight or understanding. You see, we need to be zealous for Christ, a zeal for him, but it must be in accordance with knowledge. We must actually know God's will. This is why Paul prayed in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, for this reason, since the day we've heard of it, of their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. You see, you can believe in Christ, you can have a zeal for Christ, and you can live wrongly, although perhaps well-intentioned. And so he says you have to also add knowledge. You have to understand, to have insight into Christ and his will so that you can live in conformity with that. We must intentionally pursue greater knowledge. This is why the Word of God is so central to our spiritual growth, to our sanctification. It's why Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth includes a growing depth of knowledge, which comes through the intake and reception of God's word. And so we must be intentional in our spiritual growth to cultivate an excellence, a zeal in our faith, but also a knowledge to pursue knowing the truth of God revealed in His Word. But that knowledge is not the end goal. It's not just that we have knowledge. It's that that knowledge shapes how we live, as we see in the next characteristic where he says, in your knowledge, supply self-control. Self-control. You see, self-control is really when we live based on knowledge rather than based on our feelings and our desires. Most people live based off of how they feel or what they want. But as you gain knowledge, you are fueled to exercise self-control because you now know how you should think and live and why that matters. And self-control is really vital for the living out of that knowledge. Self-control is a key component of spiritual maturity. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a qualification for elders listed in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Qualifications that are really generally just what it looks like to be a mature Christian. Paul compares the self-control of believers to that demonstrated by high-level athletes in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and following. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Athletes are careful not to be mastered by their desires to both limit intake of things that would be hurtful to their performance, to be disciplined, to practice, to train, to lift weights, to run, even though those things are not pleasant or enjoyable. And they do so for the reward of something temporal in this life. Paul says, no, we run in the same way, disciplining ourselves, taking our body and not making it our master, but being in charge of our bodies and telling them what to do and not do because we serve a greater purpose. When you look at your life, what drives your speech and your conduct? Is it the truth that you know and believe, carefully thought out how you are going to respond and live? Or is it your feelings and your desires? Are you like a roller coaster that's just tossed here and there by what you are craving at that moment? Spiritual maturity requires self-control, living in accordance with the knowledge of God's word rather than our own fleshly desires. But self-control exercised over time produces a fourth quality that Peter highlights, which is that of perseverance. He says, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. We're to supply perseverance, or it could be translated patient endurance. You see, self-control exercised over time really produces a perseverance. You think of like the Navy SEALs, incredibly disciplined soldiers. Very rigid in their training, and the fruit of that is they can endure great difficulties over a long period of time. Or same with an athlete. You think of a marathon runner running mile after mile after mile at an incredible pace. Why can they do that? Well, it's all the little acts of self-control that have prepared them to live out that endurance. For the believer, we need perseverance. We need to persevere, oftentimes connected to trials or to persecution. That's what James 1 speaks of, that the testing of our faith produces endurance. God is using our trials to build our endurance, our patient endurance and perseverance. We see the priority of this as it relates to persecution in Revelation 14:12, where it says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. When things are hard, when there's a cost of obedience, Christians are to persevere in faith and obedience. How else do we cultivate perseverance? Well, the Bible encourages us to pray for it. Colossians 1:11, pray for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And to recognize that biblically, perseverance is not just connected to self-control, it's also connected to hope. You see, we are to persevere because we have a future hope. That's why you can bear up under it. The athlete who perseveres does so for the reward at the end. We also have a future hope that fuels our perseverance. And this comes really as we fix our eyes on Christ, as Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see, as we keep our gaze on Christ, and as we live self-controlled lives, not tossed here and there by our desires, we can exercise patient endurance. In the difficulties of life, the trials of life, the persecutions of life, we can continue to persevere in our faith and obedience, knowing that we look forward to that blessed future hope. But with these next qualities that Peter lists, he really transitions from what should characterize us internally and individually to how we relate to God and to others. Notice he begins with our relationship with God, with godliness. He says, in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness deals both with our attitude toward God, our devotion to Him, and really our likeness to God, our imitation of Him. And again, it's a theme of this letter that we've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he'll come back to this theme in chapter 3 about our conduct and godliness in relation to the future. Now, godliness really should accompany knowledge. Right doctrine is consistent with a life of godliness. That's why in 1 Timothy 6:3, it speaks of the doctrine conforming to godliness. And Titus 1:1, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You see, as you think rightly about God and you live in light of that knowledge in a self-controlled way, you will be wholeheartedly devoted to Him, and you will seek to live in accordance with His character. This certainly requires self-control or discipline. Paul recognized that in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. We have to discipline our minds to think rightly, and we have to discipline our lives to live rightly in conformity to God's character. But our attitude towards God, godliness, also impacts our attitude towards others. And so he says, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. This is a familiar word, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I guess unless you go there wearing a Cowboys jersey or something. But this idea of a deep affection for one another. Peter loved to speak of this. He did in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he related the fact that we are born again to how we love other believers. He said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You see, if you have been born again, if you have been born into God's family, adopted as His child, you are not an only child. You have siblings. The rest of the believers all over the planet are the brethren. That's why that term is used. We are one family, and we should have a deep affection for those in our family. That's why 1 John 4 says you really can't say I love God and hate your brother. He says you're a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And God says clearly the one who loves him should love his brother also. If you love God, you're going to love God's children. That's why some of you are here tonight. You have a child who had another child, and because you love your child, you love that child, and you have a unique affection for that child. That's how it is for us as well. As believers, we love God, and so we love God's children, and that shows up practically in how we live. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We don't just talk about our affection. If the city of Philadelphia was actually characterized by people giving preference to one another, that would be a remarkable thing, wouldn't it? That's what should be characteristic of the church, that we care more about others than ourselves. We give actual preference to one another over and above ourselves. So Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We actively do good to one another, towards others who are in Christ. But it's not just affection for the brethren, brotherly love, brotherly kindness. It's also love for all. He says, in your brotherly kindness, love. You know, our world misunderstands love, doesn't it? Our world says, you love me if you accept me, if you tolerate everything about me. Biblical love is a genuine desire for another's good and a willingness to sacrifice self for that good. You know, it's really the capstone of this list and of the Christian life. If what we do for others doesn't flow from love, from the fact that we genuinely care about them and desire their good and are eager to sacrifice ourselves for that good, it's really worthless. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and knowledge, have all faith to move mountains, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We must have love to be mature in our faith, to reflect the character of God. And biblical love really produces all kinds of godly virtues. When we genuinely think of others as more important than ourselves, desiring their good and sacrificing for them, the result is what 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, and on he goes. So Peter's list here, while not exhaustive, it does cover all of those things that should characterize us as believers, because those fall under the umbrella of love. And why should we love? Again, 1 John puts it very simply, because God is love and because God has loved us. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, beloved, we must be intentional in our pursuit of growth. Not just generally saying, I hope I can become more like Christ over time, but intentionally supplying excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Why does this matter so much? Why does Peter give us this list? Well, beginning in verse 8, Peter really shifts from what we're to pursue specifically and intentionally to why we are to pursue it and to exhorting us to really consider the reality of these things in our own life. Note a third exhortation that should shape how you think about and pursue spiritual growth, which is to be honest in your evaluation of growth. To be honest in your evaluation of growth. You know, if you're a Christian, you hear that list and you probably say, yeah, that's all the things that I want to be true in my life. But Peter wants us to think about the reality of those things. Notice verse 8. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. These verses really spur both evaluation of how important we view growth and evaluation of how we're doing at growth. He's both motivating us, reminding us of why this matters, and he's urging self-reflection of our life and growth. Notice first the criteria he gives for evaluating growth. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. He gives two criteria that we ought to desire and strive for in our life. The first is, he says, if these qualities are yours, if you have them. It doesn't mean they are fully formed in you, as we see in the second idea, that they are increasing, but they are present. Think of it this way. You possess them. They are one of your possessions. They're not just borrowed occasionally. Peter doesn't want you to say, you know, remember that one time I was self-controlled? Isn't that great? I think it was like 2018, wasn't it? That time? No, that's a borrowed attribute. That's not a possession that you have. He says they should be a consistent reality. That's why verse 10 speaks of practicing them. We see that phrase throughout the New Testament. So we should look to see, do I possess these? Not perfectly, but can I honestly look at my life and say there is a reality to each of those things? Not as it ought to be, but more than what it used to be, there's a fact that I indeed have them. But it's not just that you have them. You don't say, yeah, I see some of that in my life, so I'm good. No, he says that these qualities are increasing, that you are making continued progress. You see, the Christian life is not one of complacency. It's one of striving forward, of pressing on, of excelling still more. Never fully attaining in this life, but continuing to strive to grow. That should be our goal. That should be what we are looking for in ourselves, not expecting perfection in regards to these qualities until we see our Lord face to face, but we should expect possession of these qualities and progression in them. And why does this matter? Note the conclusions that Peter helps us to draw. He says, first, positively, if you have these qualities and they are increasing in your life, what's the result of that? He says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's more here than we can unpack in our time together tonight, but just note that he's saying these qualities are essential to a useful and fruitful Christian life. You want to have impact, you want to be effective, you need to be spiritually growing and to see these realities in your life. You want to be a good parent. It's not all about reading the latest blog and getting all the practical tips. It's about these qualities that render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And these qualities are essential for a deepening relationship with Christ. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't take spiritual growth or these qualities specifically lightly. Don't think of them as optional. No, these are a key part of what it means to live as a Christian. But note, Peter also helps us evaluate growth negatively. He says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He says the person who lacks these is not seeing clearly. He's really blind. And he gives two kind of descriptions of that. He says, you know, he's short-sighted or nearsighted. Some of you may be nearsighted. I am, but thankfully it's only in one eye. And so if I keep both open, it's all good. My left eye, not so much, but my right eye is good. But to be nearsighted means you can't see far away. He says that's what's true of this person who's lacking in these qualities. They don't see far away. Why is that? Well, he's going to get there in chapter 3, but he's saying they're just living for the moment. There's no awareness of what is coming in the future, of the return of Christ and the implications for that in how we are to live. This person lives for instant gratification rather than living in light of the future. They don't see the future clearly, but they also don't see the past clearly. He says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Some think this word purification is tied to baptism, that he's talking about a professing Christian who was baptized and who has really forgotten that commitment, that public declaration of faith, and has moved on and is no longer living out their faith. It's possible, but I think it's also possible they've simply lost sight of the glorious reality of the gospel. Salvation for them was an act in the past, not at the center of their thinking, and therefore not impacting their life in the present. This person is not looking forward to the future. They're not looking back at the past. They're just living in the moment, how they want to live in the moment. You know, if you profess to be a Christian and you do not possess these qualities or you do not see progress in them, you need a spiritual eye evaluation. Are you seeing clearly? You aren't living in light of the future return of Christ or in light of the past work of Christ. And you may need an honest heart evaluation because it's possible that you are not in Christ at all, that you're not a Christian. The person Peter is describing here may well be an unbeliever, a professing Christian who is not in fact in Christ. He could be speaking of the false teachers. You notice the change in pronoun from verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, talking to his recipients, his audience, but then verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities. So he's thinking, those he's writing to, those who share a common faith, the first reality is going to be true. They see these things in their life. Could be an immature believer, perhaps influenced by those false teachers. But that's why the person who doesn't display these qualities should have no assurance of salvation because they may well not be in Christ, which leads really to the final exhortation that Peter gives regarding spiritual growth, which is to be assured by your progress in growth. To be assured by your progress in growth. Note how he ends this section, verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He really comes full circle to the diligence he started with back in verse 5. He's exhorting to that same diligent pursuit of growth. Be all the more diligent. But here he's relating it to our certainty about our calling and God's choice of us. Now God's choice and calling are divine works. Our spiritual growth and godly conduct have no bearing on whether we are called or chosen in the sense that they had any role in God choosing us or calling us. But they do bear witness to the reality of those in our lives. And so they're connected with our certainty or our assurance of salvation. Believer, assurance of salvation is a beautiful and attainable reality biblically. Some Christians think God doesn't want you to have that. They think if you're always slightly worried that you're not on the team, you'll be real motivated to live for Christ and to try real hard. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches. God wants you to be certain that you are his. That's why Peter commands you to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now, such assurance is ultimately rooted in Christ and your faith in him. That's why 1 John 5:13 says, these things I've written to who? You who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life. Your confidence is ultimately rooted in what Christ has done. That's why we sang tonight, Christ is the sure and steady anchor. We sang, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. When we are hopeless, somehow, O my soul, do what? Now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. See, our anchor of assurance is the work of Christ. But Peter reminds us that certain assurance is also connected to our transformed life. Think of it this way. How can you as a sinner have confidence that God would make you right with himself? It's because of Christ. But how can you have confidence that God has in fact done that for you? Peter says it's in part because you are practicing these things. Your wholehearted pursuit of spiritual growth and your clear progress to that end are vital for your confident assurance. And not simply in some vague general way, but again, the presence of these characteristics in your life. And when that's the case, when you see that you are practicing these things, you have confidence. You have confidence first that you will be spiritually stable through this present life. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a promise. Doesn't mean you won't ever sin, doesn't mean you won't ever struggle, but it means you will never fall away. You will never come to ruin. Your spiritual maturity is the human means of that. Why will you not stumble? Well, if you have knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, you're not going to stumble. And those spiritual qualities are evidence that you belong to God, who's going to protect you, who's going to bring you safely home. That's why Peter said back in 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Assurance of salvation that comes with spiritual growth and maturity not only provides certainty about this present life, but you can also be certain, secondly, that you will be joyfully welcomed into Christ's eternal kingdom. He says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You notice the connection there, even in English. He says, you apply all diligence to supply these qualities to your faith. And what happens? Your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. You will not simply get in. You will be joyfully welcomed. Not again because you deserve it. Not that your growth and maturity have merited such a welcome. No, that entrance is abundantly supplied to you. We diligently strive for growth and godliness, but when we see that come to fruition in our lives, we remember that it was Christ who granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and so all glory belongs to him. So, beloved, if you are in Christ, may the rich blessings that you have received from him spur you to zealous, intentional growth, as Peter has described. And may you honestly evaluate your life, and may that growth that you see give you a confident assurance in him that you have been called, you have been chosen, your life here and your eternity is secure. But if you're here tonight and you don't have assurance of salvation because an honest assessment of your life either reveals that you don't have faith in Christ, you don't believe the truth of him, or an honest evaluation of your life shows the lack of these qualities, you need not remain in that condition. Christ calls you to repent and to believe the gospel. And when he grants forgiveness, he grants all the resources necessary for life and godliness. And as you trust him, and as you see his transforming work in your life, you too can have that assurance. We have been given an eternal, infinite spiritual trust fund. How are you going to respond? If you're a genuine Christian, that's going to motivate you to grow up, to be responsible, to live out the rest of your days in obedience to Christ and a desire to please the one who has given so much to you. May the Lord do that for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, for the ways that it directs our thinking and spurs us towards spiritual growth. May we apply it practically in our life this week, intentionally thinking about how we can grow in these qualities and being encouraged by their evidence in our life, by their growth, or being honest about the lack thereof. May we respond in obedience and faith. Thank you for so many in this room who are in Christ. May they know your assurance as they cling to Christ's work and as they see the fruit that you are producing in them. Lord, we thank you and entrust the rest of our night to you now in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.
Dismissed.